3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago now, before Mehehiko came into my life and before we had all these wonderful things that we did, we were studying and looking at the attitude of revival. And I want to refresh your minds and refresh your memories and cause you, please, to readdress yourselves to the subject of revival as it's recorded for us in the third chapter and the third verse of Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah quietly and gently says, "Therefore the showers have been holden, and there hath been no latter rain." And I shared with you that there was a sensible reason why there was a tarrying in revival. Now the question that we developed here was, why does revival tarry? And we looked at that in some detail. I'm just looking at the date I wrote down. I believe it was the 20-something of September, and all of October has gone by, and we haven't finished this. We just saw that there were reasons for drought. There was reasons for the tarrying of revival. And as we looked at this third chapter of Jeremiah, we discovered that adultery and idolatry were one and the same. And in verses 1 and 2, we discovered that there were three kinds of adultery mentioned. And then we saw conformity with the world, as recorded in verse 2 of that same chapter. How easy it is for the church to be so conformed that it loses its identification and identity. Yesterday, some very well-meaning and kind people came to visit with me and to share with me the burdens on their heart for the Santa Cruz County and the attendant areas of those people that are poor. And my heart went out to them, and they would like us here to give them an office and to give them a room that they could operate from. And I was sort of moved in my heart, because for once this is a unit that is not funded by the state, therefore cannot be bought nor bribed. It's a group of people that really want and are working in advocacy for those that are in desperate need, and there seem to be many thousands. But as we talked, I discovered that they already have some 5,000 personal supporters that are supporting them, though it's a voluntary organization, and they are doing a great job, there's no doubt. But are we committed to that general area? Obviously the needs of the stomach and the needs of the back and the needs of the mind must be met, but who is meeting the need of the soul? The soul that sinners shall surely die. The soul that is caught up in darkness is left in darkness for eternity. We have the keys to hell that shall unclasp and set people free. Should we involve ourselves, and if so, how much, in the needs of people when the needs of their souls are so much greater? Do we meet the need of the heart through the stomach? Or do we meet the need of the heart and let the stomach look after itself? This is an age-old question. Then we also discovered that inward pollution and inward uncleanliness was the cause. It's also recorded for us in verses 1 and 2. The cause of God holding back His blessing of revival. Then we discovered in verse 3 that hardness and lack of concern, and this surely is where we are. Not just us in this church, but where the church of our Lord Jesus is at this point. A dear chaplain phoned me on Monday morning, and he was telling me of the plight of the gospel in the area of Watsonville. There is no question that in this area the gospel is greatly neglected. We are more concerned with our organization than the living organism of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is called the church. People, born again ones. So now What is God's remedy? Well, I believe there are three things in God's remedy for revival. I want to share them with you and show them to you just very quickly because the time factor. But let me share the first thing this way. We must believe God is willing to forgive our sin and to send the showers of blessing. We must be willing to believe this and to accept it into our hearts. Let me share with you verse 1 once more of this third chapter. For we discover there, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me. Return again to me. It seems to me that the desperate need in our day is the revival of believers. I'm not quite sure because I've been asked to preach on a different subject. But I have been asked to preach next year at the national meetings of the Conservative Baptists. And I am not sure that this will not be the theme, because the Conservative Baptist organization, it seems to me, is lacking one vital thing: revival. We've got a super doctrinal statement. We've got the most splendid people in the world. We've got some of the most generous Christians in Christendom. We've the finest organization, but we lack fire. To the point where I feel that it's not just the organization, for the organization is made out of churches. Churches are made out of individuals. So I seem to see that the individuals are the people that lack the fire. And I'm one. We may develop a great smoke, says the scripture, but if we lack that fire, how do we get that fire? Well, listen to the psalmist. He cried. He said, Lord, return to me the joy of my salvation. Do you remember when you were just born again? Didn't your heart burn with joy when you saw some people come forward on Sunday? Didn't your heart leap for joy when you realized that they were Spanish speaking? And that's what we've been praying for a long time, at least a year. Give us some Spanish speaking people, Lord. Let us break through the deadlock. Didn't your heart leap? I could have gotten on that communion table and danced, but I knew the ladies would be upset if I spilled the wine that was left over. Sorry, Walsh's hiccup juice. Eh? Couldn't you have danced with joy? I was so thrilled to listen to Don Santi and Reese tell me how they had been working on these people, talking with them, so excited that Alan Hampton had a finger in the pie of developing in these people the need, the desire, the longing. But maybe you didn't get all excited. Don't be ashamed. Don't feel upset that you didn't. I shouldn't sweep you along with my enthusiasm or my emotional nonsense. I want you to have your own emotional nonsense and do your own bits of emotion in your own time. Because I want your heart to be so blessed that you become all bubbly. And even if you disagree with me, you bubble in the pews. When we get a lot of bubbling in the pews, boy, look out, Watsonville, God is on the march. Oh, we nearly bubble. I've got to congratulate you. Lots of our friends have been here from all over the church. This sounds a bit boastful, I guess. I don't mean it to be. But the church we went to in Tacoma, when we went there with 45 people, when we left there, there were over 180 people there in regular attendance. Oh, God blessed us. And the Cal and Fran that were with us this weekend, they said, oh, If that was back in the church, Pastor, we're really going now. We're back to 120. What a shame. See, the bubbling wasn't enough. I think this cry of verse 1, where God says, "Turn, return again to me." Who said it? The Lord. Hey, turn again to me. Have you been a useless sort of Christian, a whittling Christian, sitting down, growing fat? Just whittling? You've been one of these Christians that have been on all the committees and all the boards and all the bits and pieces, and you're sort of a little sour with some of the things that go on behind the scenes? My son-in-law was asked to go stand again for election as a deacon, and he said, "No, I've seen too much of deacons. Seen too much of what goes on behind the scenes. He doesn't want to go back." He was talking to me on the telephone. He said, "Do you think I'm right or wrong?" I had to say to him, "Whatever your conscience dictates, whatever is most glorious to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you do." He doesn't know what to call me, whether to call me grandpa, pa, dad, father-in-law. And he said, "But Pastor..." We can turn again. I don't care how sour we've become in our church or in our relationships. We can turn again. Would you allow people that have offended you to turn again and come back to you, please? Eh? And welcome them with open arms and joy and tears and bubble in the pews? See, I'm talking to the wrong group. All the warriors are not here. The spiritual ones are here. Look at verse 14. I'm allowed to be naughty, aren't I? Yeah, olé. You've got to say olé nowadays. Olé, is it? Oh, okay. I'm having terrible trouble with my eyes and my glasses. I don't know what's going on. Look at verse 14. Cool. Turn, O backsliding children. Who? Can I? Turn, O backsliding children. Hey, come on. Come back. Come back. What did you do? Where did you go? How far were you? Come back. Isn't that beautiful? Look at verse 22. I'm sure it's verse 22. Where we discover these words. Return, backsliding children. Listen to this. I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, is the answer, for thou art the Lord, our God. Look at that verse. The Bible depicts backsliding this way. It says, a backsliding heifer. Have you ever seen a heifer trying to get out of a river? I'm sure some of you have. And unfortunately, they'll stick their hooves deep into the side and they'll scrape the side down and they splash the water from the river into that scraped down mud, that surface soil, and they now work their hooves in that and they make it into a pasty mud and they try again and they slide down some more and they make more mud and they go up and they slide some more. That's the figure of a backslider. How you don't have to say, "Oh, but preacher, I only want to backslide once." I'll tell you, you can slide it backwards every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year. But you return to me, says God, even though you backslide. I think that's wonderful. You return back to me, says God, even though you make this great big muddy patch. You return to me even though you've made a terrifying mess, even though you've made a botch of your life. Hey, you Christians, return to me, says God. See, in this first instance, we have to believe that God is willing to forgive our sin, and then we have to believe that He is willing to send the showers of blessing. God will always have us back if we repent and if we return to Him. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you've got the sorriest faith, and you're a miserable Christian because you have no joy, for you're fearful of being cut off permanently. And you haven't yet to learn what it meant to Him, the Holy One, to take away our sin. You see, He's willing, He's wanting and waiting to bring us back to Him and to bring us back to receive us and to forgive us and to cleanse us and to restore us, to recommission us and then to empower us. Ooh, isn't that nice? You might have a boat and it's all tatty. The sails are grubby. The spars need varnishing. And the rails need cleaning. And the deck needs sanding and varnishing. And inside it's crummy and the motor sounds bad. And it leaks a little here and it leaks a little there. And you bring it in and you strip it down. And you paint it up, and you fix it up, and you pull up the sails, and it's recommissioned, and with a new power unit, it is empowered. And it can sail again. It can sail again. Recommission. Paul says there are people who have made shipwreck of their lives. All right. Bring the wreckage. Can you pray something like this? Just think about it while I'm talking. Can you ask God for shipwrecks to come to our church? That they might be re-put together, refitted, re-empowered, and recommissioned. We could do with some deadbeat Christians recommissioned. Are you frightened of that? I'll tell you about it. You might find yourself in a pickle if you believe it. If you ask God for it, you might have some people you don't like. You might have some people that don't smell too good. Don't dress the way you dress. Don't think the way you think. Now see, the difference is if you want a church that's vital and powerful and living and recommissioned and re-empowered, if you want a church that is filled with people like that, you've got to see that the church is to be filled with people like we were when we were converted, first of all. But if you want to go on as we are, then we maybe ought to take away the word church and put First Baptist Club outside. I know you don't, and I know you won't. And I thank God for that. But you see, this sort of thing believed is the first step to revival. Here's the second step. God tells us about it in this beautiful scripture. In verse 1, there is the indication of this in this chapter. The indication is terrific. We must be right with God, yet turn again unto me. Turn again unto me. We must be right with God. There must be repentance. Renunciation of sins. Talking with someone yesterday, I said, you've got to make restitution. The person has had a hassle getting their life put together. And they try once and it fails. And they try again and it fails. And they have a bash here and they say all the right things and they do the right things. They'll walk down the aisle. They get blessed of God. They'll weep a lot. They'll pray a lot. They'll say Jesus and amen at the right places at the right times. And yet somehow it doesn't work. Why? Because there's a practical thing. Restitution must be made. Let me talk to you just for a minute about restitution. One day I was in my dad's factory. My dad wasn't well at the time, so I was sort of running things there. And I noticed there were two men that kept vanishing. Now, when men that are supposed to be working at a lathe or a routing machine, when they keep vanishing, the machine keeps running, but no work is happening. And that's money, lots of it. And so in a week's time, I just jotted down when I saw them vanish. and I added up the hours. In a week, it worked out into hours, about 3 hours one man and 3.5 the other, something like that. I called them in on the Friday evening before they went home. They were very anxious to get their paycheck. They paid weekly in those days, and they paid in cash. And I had shortchanged one man 3 hours and the other 3.5, or whatever the figure was, something like that. And I knew the men would take their money from the office window and walk about as far as that wall, and they'd come to the door, and by that time they had taken all the money out of their pay packet and they had counted it, and it was in their wallets and pockets. Because afterwards I used to go and pick up the empty pay packets and use them next week. Well, my dad did, really. He was a bit that way. And these two men came back. One was mad as a hornet, and the other thought I'd made a mistake. And the one that was mad as a hornet, I asked him just to wait a while, because I was waiting for the other man who was gracious enough to ask me, "Did you make a mistake?" And I sat him down, I said, "I want you to know something. Here's your other money." I didn't let him take it, I just put it there. I said, "There it is, I had it all ready for you, but I wanted to bring something to your attention. You see, the Bible says if you take 1 minute of my time, you owe me 7. And if you take 10 minutes, you owe me 70. And if you take 1 hour, you owe me 7 hours. The way I work it out, you owe me 21 hours each, at least. Which is almost a half a week's work without any wages, because I just saw you this week alone, idle, deliberately wasting time." And then, of course, I got all the flood of excuses, you know, it's the usual thing. We can all rationalize anything. So I said, I'm not cheating you of your money, I just wanted to make sure you knew you didn't earn that amount. And there it is. It's yours. Good night." They went off mumbling and groaning and moaning. They were going to quit. They were going to call in the unions. There's 1,000 things they were going to do. But I noticed the next week they worked and earned their money. Now, restitution needs to be made. Let him that steals steal no more, working with his hands so that he can develop what is necessary for him to give to other people. Because usually a man that steals is a generous person, and he steals in order to give. You knew that, didn't you? Most of the time. You don't have to run him through the psychologists, and you don't have to run him through the psychiatric center and the rehabilitation center. Bring him a Bible, give him a Bible, tell him to read Ephesians, and if he steals, steal no more. There's the statement. Don't do it again, and work with your hands. An interesting thing is about thieves, they're usually good with their hands. Did you know that? I'm sure you did, but you maybe hadn't thought of it before. Restitution needs to be made, and we need to do this. And if there's something, here's another way of restitution. You know, if there's a fella that sat in the pew, and you really didn't like him, and you sat in your pew, and you sat, but you wouldn't look at him. You looked the other way. And you walk into church, and you do that. And let me tell you something. I was preaching up a storm one day, and suddenly, not in this church, in another church, and suddenly I couldn't preach. Whatever the Spirit was, whatever that Holy Spirit blessing was upon me and that congregation went. And I thought, what happened? Now remember, when you're preaching and a preacher, the things of the Spirit, especially when you're in the act of preaching, you're tremendously susceptible and sensitive to those things of God. And something happened, and there was nothing in the congregation, nothing in the sanctuary that I could see. Guess what I discovered? Two men were downstairs, and I didn't learn this for days. Two men were downstairs having an argument. And I tell you that 2/3 through that sermon, I could have sung the doxology and the last hymn, and we could have all gone home, and that would have been that, and it wouldn't have made a scrap of difference. Because suddenly something happened between two men. The interesting thing was that the next week the same thing happened. And the third week I was determined it wouldn't happen, and I grabbed the one man that was spiritual and I said, look at the scripture. The scripture says, ye who are spiritual, go to him that is not and ask his forgiveness. Will you do it? He said, you're asking me a great deal. And I know that, but go and do it, because I have to preach in a little while and I don't want the same thing of the last two Sundays. I can't take that. And I was very blessed with some godly people, and that man did go and ask the fellow's forgiveness, and boy, you should have been there that Sunday. That was the Sunday when God poured some blessing out in those pews. But I tell you, it came from nearly 3 weeks of agonizing prayer. What happened, Lord? Why did it happen? To teach me maybe a lesson. Restitution. I mustn't go on too much, but the dedication of ourselves, the dedication of the saints. We must learn to dedicate ourselves to the things of God. It's a vital necessity. Absolute necessity that we come into the sanctuary of the Lord, that in harmony, not prickly, not any fur on our back standing at all. The other day I looked out and our dog looked as if he was going to eat the dog next door in one swallow, because the dog next door is a little one. But something had really rattled our dog, and you can always tell a German shepherd when he's rattled. All the fur from the middle of his back there to the top of his head stands straight up. And it was standing straight up. And I called out, I said, hey, Kim. He didn't turn and look at me, but the hair started to lay down. I called him again. I said, you leave that doggy alone. Come back here. And he didn't move, but the hair went a little further down. Then he walked backwards, but he wouldn't take his eyes off that dog. I thought for sure, I was calculating, has he had breakfast and lunch? Is he contemplating dinner? What's going on in his mind? I called him several more times, and he reluctantly came back to me. And as he came, he has a habit of sulking his head, and he'll drop his head and lower his ears, and he looks the most hard done by disheveled little beast in all the world. And you couldn't raise a finger to him at that point. And he was all grovelly. But there was something wrong with his groveling. You know what? The fur was still partly standing on the back of his neck. So I didn't hit him, see? I just said, you're a naughty doggy, because you don't like that dog. And you lay that hair down. And he looked at me as much as to say, I'll cry if you speak another word. And I spoke the other word, and the fur laid down. And I said, there's a good fella. Patted him on the head, and he didn't eat my hand, I just patted him on the head. Hey, you're a good fella. And he stood proud, and his ears came back up, and his fur stayed down. Too many Christians come into church seeming to grovel, but the fur is still standing up. We can't have it, see? So the Lord talks to us, and he says, hey, you get the fur down. You get that fur down. Come on, down. There's a good boy. Well done. Come on, saint. Now we dine together. See, same thing. Look at the animals. You'll see lots and lots of beautiful illustrations. Beautiful illustrations. There's an old owl that stands proudly on the power line outside our house. Whacking great thing. Depends what time of night it is, but he's from that size to that size. But he's really about yay tall. Big old thing. Sometimes he'll hoot and hoot. And at night, if you lay there, especially when the moon's high, like it has been in the last couple of nights, his hooting and the moon, it gives you an eerie feeling. It's rather comforting. I love to listen. A couple of times I've just stood and looked at him and watched him out of the window. And there he is, just like a saint. Hoot, hoot. And he sees a little rodent or something going, and I look down, I can't see that rodent. He can. Is he silent, but is he deadly? He just opens his wings and he falls off that power line. And by moving his wings like this, he'll swoop right down and he comes away grinning as if owls grin, with a nice little rat or mouse in his claw. And he goes back up. And he shreds it gently and eats it nicely. I don't pass the salt and pepper, but there he is. And I often think of him as like some saints I know. They stand there, hoot, hoot, swoop. And they go back and they just stand there as if nothing happened. Silent but deadly types. Restitution must be made. We must put it right. Look at the animals. Ever seen a whistling marmot in a paper bag? Do you know what a whistling marmot is? Well, you have to go up beyond Lake Louise, the other side of Banff, into a place called Lake O'Hare, and you have to get there about 1968 before too many people get there, and try to go to bed in your sleeping bag. I spent 2 hours trying to get in my sleeping bag that night. I had a mummy-type bag, and I would try to slide in. I'd get my knees in and my bottom in, but before I could get the rest of me in, there was a marmot. Shoot right past me, down to the foot. Now, I don't mind them sleeping beside me, but I don't want them in with me. They have little itchy things on them, and that's not too nice, so I'd have to get my bag and shake it. 2 hours I went on like that. I ended up not bothering. I just wrapped it round my legs from the outside and sat with my back on a rock, and I watched the moon on the lake that night. Wretched little creatures. But I had fun too. I would put some orange peel or some banana peel in a paper bag over here and a paper bag there, and they'd climb in. And I'd just reach out when I got two of them in it and tie the bag tight and run up and put it on a rock. All night long I did this. I'm a nocturnal beast. And they would wriggle and fuss and fuss and wriggle, and suddenly it would tumble and toom, 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 toom. They'd tumble out and they'd whistle at one another and they'd get all excited again. Some Christians are like that. You have to bag them and then let them go. There are lots of lessons from animals. Do you watch the animals? Hey, I got to stop, see, but there's one more thing I must tell you. Because it's very important. I get carried away. Terrible. There's one thing you have to learn to do. Now, I don't know. No hands up, No hands up. But you be honest. Can I ask you to be really ruthlessly honest? Tell yourself now, do you do this last thing? Do you pray, pray, and then pray? Because that's the next thing we get to, see. Verse 4 tells us this. I think it's verse 4. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me? My Father, thou art the guide of my youth. Won't you cry unto me, says God? Please, won't you cry unto me? Why did Jesus say to the disciples when he prayed, pray, our Father who art our dearest papa, our darling daddy that is in heaven? Why? Because he knew we were children, and God loves to hear his name called of a child in need. I'm helpless, Father, help me. Get me from the log. Save me from the torrent. Lift me from my fear. Comfort me in my need. God loves to hear it. It's always the secret to revival. Do you know anything about the Hebrides? Someone was talking to me, it was Pastor Coffee maybe, that was talking to me today about the revival in the Hebrides. I remember George Duncan coming back to England in the 50s. He had gone out to the Hebrides in 1949. And as I remember the story, and I don't remember it very clearly, so I'll not bore you with the details, but it went something like this, that three ladies spent much time in prayer, and one night, after weeks of solid prayer, revival broke out in the Hebrides. It was pouring with rain in a strange little town in Wales, near Abertillery. And as the people were in the prayer meeting on the Wednesday evening, as we are, it started pouring and pouring and pouring with rain. And when they went to go home, it was raining too hard. And remember, they didn't have motor cars in that part of Wales in 1904. And so they went back into the church, and the pastor, Robert Roberts, said, "Well, let's pray." And they prayed. And they went to go home several times for the next 3 days, but could not because of the rain. At the end of the 3 days and nights of prayer, what is known as the Welsh Revival broke out. In 1859 in Ireland, in Northern Ireland to be exact, there were some people who were burdened with the things of God, and they set themselves to pray. After the first struggling, stammering effort of prayer, they knew that they weren't sort of holding on to the ankles of God. They knew that they weren't in that place where they could get past the first barrier to prayer. And so they went on praying, and they passed that barrier, and they entered into a new experience of prayer. And when they left the prayer room, what is known as the Great Revival of Ireland in 1859 was launched. That's God's remedy. You have to believe that He's prepared to forgive, and you have to believe that He's prepared to give showers of blessing. You have to believe that you have to be right with God. Restitution must be made. We must put things right with God and with one another. And then we must pray and pray and pray, oh, for the floods on the thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for fearless, sanctified band ready to hail its arrival. You ready for revival? Do you long for it? You know what? I long for it, and I don't know what it is. But I know this, it has to be better than what we've got. And I know this, it's what God would have. It's the normal, says Watchman Nee, it's the normal Christian life. What do you think about it? Can we do it? Can we hang on to the ankles of God? Can we shake the throne of grace? Do you ever... Oh, and with this I'll stop, but it just sort of crossed my mind there. How you watch people tippy-toe in the house of God. When I was brought up, the church I was in was similar to this in many ways, about the same size maybe. We used to come through the door and we used to wear caps. You've seen English schoolboys wearing their caps, and we were told by an usher before we got one foot in, "Off with your cap." Had to come off. By the time you reached the second door, we were told, "Shh, this is the house of God." And they were all bare planks that we walked on with some linoleum covering the aisle. And we would sort of creep in, sit in the pew, didn't dare move, which was very difficult for some of the young people. That's how we came to church. Janver has a couple of kids. He calls them his street urchins. They've come in off the street, and he's led both of them to the Lord. And the other day they brought another one. And he had to be led to the Lord, according to these two. It's a beautiful thing, but they drive me mad. Don't tell Jamba. They drive me mad. They get out there in the hall, and they run up the hall, and they run across there, and they'll hear the door swing here, and they'll shoot down here, and they'll come up, and they'll open my door. "Oh, he's there!" Slam the door, but they think they've shut it quietly, and they tear off through that door. And you know, I can hear them wherever they are, and I know when they're going to come. I know they're going to come in at 3:25, and I'm listening. And my teeth are on edge, and I'm beginning to get irritated, and I think, "Don't they know this is the house of God?" Well, it is, see. But they don't know that. And I think, why am I so upset? Did somebody move the communion table? I shouldn't be upset. I should be thrilled to bits that three kids want to come to church and listen to the gospel. And although they're irritating, they should, and they'll learn manners. Although they're irritating, at least they're listening. I came out here this afternoon and sat on the stairs there and said, "Hey, you fellas, let me tell you a story." They sat down, wide-eyed. I told them some story, and they were excited. And boy, if we come tomorrow, will you tell us another story? And well, I only tell stories on Wednesdays. Those kids reminded me of something this afternoon, because there they were, boom, 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 all through the building. And they talk in a stage whisper. You can hear them downstairs from upstairs and upstairs from downstairs. And I thought, you know, we tippy-toe around the throne of grace. Ooh, we mustn't wake the Father up. He says, "Talk to me." Do you remember? We just read it. He says, "Talk to me." Verse 14, "Speak to me." And I wonder if we shouldn't just boldly, says the Apostle Paul, walk into the throne of grace and say, "Lord, I'm not letting go till you bless me." Can we be that bold, strong and powerful? Can we? It's time, don't you agree? It's time. Hey, how many cliche prayers have you prayed this week? Let's get away from all those rotten cliches. "Hey, Lord, Lord, I got my boots on, Lord. I want to be noticed. Lord." Dare we speak like that? "And the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Let's pray. What shall we say, Father? We know all the right terminology. We know all the right things to express. We remember all the right cliches. Oh, but our soul longs for the living God. Oh, Lord, we're not playing games tonight. We don't care if the choir sings or doesn't sing. We want to see the outpouring of thy blessing. We don't care if we sing five hymns or one. We ask for blessing, Lord. We don't care if the preacher preaches an hour or a minute. We ask for the blessing of thy Spirit. Our spirits are moved, and we are longing. And thou hast said thou wilt meet the desires of our hearts. There's sin in the camp. We admit it, Lord. We're not right, but oh, we long to be right. We ask that barriers shall be taken down. We ask that those things that are between us and thee shall go, and that somehow thy blessing can come upon this congregation in a way that is phenomenal. Phenomenal. O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.